Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. We've been studying through the book of Genesis. We come to chapters 16 and 17 tonight. And God has been making this promise to Abraham, currently called Abram, saying, I'm going to do something in you. I'm going to do something that you could have never expected. But I'm going to make you wait for it. I think waiting is one of the worst things that we can do in the Lord. It's one of the hardest things to do in God, isn't it? Anybody else in the room here impatient besides myself? Any impatient people in here? Any honest people here? If you want a lesson in understanding impatience, tell your children you're going to take them to Disneyland in 3 months. And it will be the greatest lesson that you will ever have in impatience. How many more days? How many more days? When are we going to go? We're never going to go. You're going to hear that a lot, aren't you? You're going to be saying, well, I thought you said we're going. When are we going to go? I said in 3 months. It's been 3 months. It's been 15 minutes. Now stop it. And it's going to continue like that until they finally get to go. And then when they go, they're happy. But it's not until they actually see Disneyland and they're able to go. And the way things usually work out, you'll get there and it'll be closed. And at that point, that's it. We're breaking in. We're not waiting. It's hard to tell kids about something good that's going to happen. Why? Because they can't wait. They have not learned patience. But it's interesting because as we look at what God is doing in Abraham's life, God is trying to build two things in Abraham and his wife as he has given them the promises but ordered them to wait. There was a reason why they were ordered to wait. It's interesting. They were told to wait for the promises because you do not gain the promises of God without two specific things. The first one is faith, and the second one is patience. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, where the Lord says, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this is interesting because he says that these things, these promises accompany salvation. So you get saved and you're waiting for these things to happen. You're waiting for God to do something big in your life. You're waiting for God to change you. You're waiting for him to let you walk on water. And you're waiting for him to let you raise the dead and heal the sick and speak in tongues. And you're wanting these promises and you're looking forward to him using you. And these things are just exciting in your life. And he says, then we know that you have been doing what? That God is not unjust to forget your work, what you have been doing in the meantime. You've been serving, that you've been honoring him, that you have been loving him, and that you've been ministering to the saints. God knows that. He's not going to forget about it. But there is a problem that most of us have a tendency to lose sight of what God is doing in our lives when we become impatient for what we desire. And so what does the writer of Hebrews say? When we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Do not stop being diligent. Do not grow weary while doing good. It is said in another chapter that you might receive the promises. And so many times, right at the brink of blessings, right as God wants to change our hearts and our lives, as he's going to do a mighty work in us, what do? We abandon all hope and we start trying to make things work on our own, don't we? I'm going to fix this for God. And so he says, be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's talking about two things. Abraham is the star of Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. Abraham is the star of the show. And it's talking about faith and achieving the promises. So he says here, if you're going to have the promises, you have to have two things, faith and patience. Now, the patience is easy. If you read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that by the testing of your faith is produced patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is talking to the believers there, saying that, you know what, you're going to go through trials and you're going to have faith. And the trials produce faith. And we need to have this faith and the faith and patience. And that's a hard one to have. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. If you've had children and they're now out of the house, then you know what patience is. Because your faith has been tested. If you've ever had to deal with an ornery person before in your life, day in and day out, then you know what patience is. King David knew patience. He had to deal with a guy who hurt him and abused him on a daily basis, who did horrible, unspeakable things to him all the time, and yet he still had patience. But patience is a product of what? Testing and faith. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So where do we get faith? You know, it's interesting. God is making them wait for this promise because it's an evidence of the faith that he's looking for. Because as they have faith and they go through trials, now they're going to have patience. And it's through faith and patience, as we read in Hebrews that chapter 12, it's through faith and patience in Hebrews chapter 6, that you're going to find what? The promise. So as he's going through this, God is trying to have them do have evidence of faith. Now, there are a few evidences of faith. You know, faith is when you do something for God's glory. When you have faith, you do it only for God's glory. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to who? To God. So as Abraham was waiting for the promises, he did not waver, but he had strength. And he gave, his strength was that he, in his faith, gave glory to God at all times. Isn't that really where we first fall off the bandwagon there? Isn't that the first thing that we do when God is testing us and making us wait for something? God can't fix this. This is over. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the guy who made me and formed me in my mother's womb, the one who saved me, he had all power to save me from sin and death, but he can't fix this. Doesn't that just sound ridiculous? But isn't that the first place that we fall off of the bandwagon? Isn't that the first place where we lose track of God is having faith that we would give God glory no matter what situation we find ourselves in? No matter what he's given you, no matter what he's taken away, no matter how much he's given you, no matter how long you've had to wait, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever you're waiting for, you give glory to God. And you see, faith and evidence of faith is giving glory to God in no matter what situation you find yourself. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow down to your dumb idol. Because our God is able to save us. And even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. They were ready to glorify God whether or not he saved them from the fiery furnace. That's true faith. That's faith. Patience is gained when you have true faith through trials. You see, you might trust in the Lord at the beginning of your trial, but do you endure to the end? That's patience. Getting through the trial. Yet so many of us, right at the end of the trial, we give up before we've reached the end. And we're just inches away from the end. Can you imagine a tightrope walker walking across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope, and he's 3 feet from the other side, and he gives up, says, you know what, this is it, and jumps off. What happened? You were 3 feet. You could have jumped and made it. And he gave up right at the end and he fell to his death. What's going on? But so many times, that's what happens to us is when we don't remain focused that God is able. God can and God will if we give him the opportunity. So faith, the evidence of this faith, is that you are always glorifying God. Evidence of faith is also that you have a willingness to wait on the Lord. You know, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 says something very interesting. He said there, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now that's an amazing verse. If you believe in the Lord, if you trust in him, if you have faith, you will not act hastily. Now we're getting to a couple chapters tonight where Abraham and Sarai act hastily. God, we've been here for 10 years. I have been doing this work for 10 whole years. Yet you called me out of Ur and out of Haran, and I'm here in Canaan for 10 years. Still nothing. I tell you what, you need some help, God, and I'm going to give it to you. But he who has faith, he who believes, will not act hastily. So another evidence of your faith is a willingness to wait on the Lord. You know, today we don't like to wait, do we? Today, kids don't like to wait to get married. They all figure that by the time they're 18, if they haven't gotten married yet, then it's over. And they're so quick to marry the first person possible rather than the first person probable. They don't take the time to think about who they're going to marry and what are the implications of this person and their walk, and are we equally yoked? Does this person really love the Lord, or are they putting on a facade just to gain my trust and then use me and abuse me later? What do we find is that faith is someone who is willing to wait on the Lord for what he has for them. God, I trust you to give me what I need. But a lot of times we wait a little while until we get frustrated and then we stop waiting, don't we? We run away. But faith is also something else. You act upon the authority of God's word when you have faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And isn't it interesting that as we serve the Lord and as we work in him, we are to do everything according to his word. Not our word or our ideas, but what he has already authorized us to do. We act on the authority of God's word. That's true faith. Not, well, what Dr. Laura said, or, you know, what Dr. Phil told you to do, or what that self-help book recommended you try, but what God's word says to do. Not what culture says. Faith is also when God gives you joy and peace in your life. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So through the Holy Spirit, in faith and believing, we can have joy and peace. See, God says, even though you have a tumultuous life, even things are going on. Remember Peter, he's in the boat, and Jesus is out there walking on the water, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, if you call me out, I'll come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And because he had faith, because he was acting upon the authority of God's word, because he trusted in the Lord, even in the tumultuous times with the waves and the wind and the oceans are raging and everything is horrible, he had peace and joy to step out of that boat and walk to Jesus, didn't he? And that was awesome. Can you imagine the first couple minutes? "Man, this is cool. Guys, don't you wish you could get out of here? Ha!" You know, I imagine he was talking to the guys, but then after a couple of minutes, he started walking, and I imagine Jesus wasn't very close when he started walking out, because he said, "I will walk out to you." So I imagine that Jesus was at a shouting distance, and Jesus says, "Come on out." And he's out there, and he's a little bit away from the boat, because he couldn't just reach back and grab onto the boat, could he? He's out in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, he starts sinking in the waves because he lost that faith and that joy and that peace, even in the tumultuous times. He lost the joy and the peace because he cast his eyes upon the waves rather than on the Savior who called him out, rather than on the authority of God's word, rather than on what God had called him to do. He lost his joy and his peace. But if we focus on what God has called us to do, if we're willing to wait, if we're doing everything for God's glory, giving him glory in all things, and if we ask him and he tells us what to do, then we're going to have joy and peace about it in our hearts. But then Finally, God was working faith and patience in them. God was saying, I want you to have faith. I want you to have patience. Because by faith and patience, you will receive the promises that I have given to you. So you need to go out and wait. I'm not giving you an expiration date on waiting. I'm telling you to go out and wait. Period. End of story. Faith and patience. But we don't like to wait, do we? Following two chapters reveal the difficulty of waiting on God. They reveal the difficulty of waiting in God's promises, of waiting for Him to fulfill that which He's called us to wait for. For some, it's hard to wait till God returns. For some, it's hard for wait for God to do this one thing or heal them of this one thing or give them this one thing or whatever it is. We're going to be looking at the difficulty of waiting for God's promises. And in that difficulty, a lot of times what happens is we're going to be looking at these painful detours that we take away from God's promises. These shortcuts, so-called shortcuts that we try to take that cause us to get off track and off focus and lead us into pain and suffering. And then we have to go all the way back around and start back over and get to the place where we got off the road before we can continue down towards God's promises. But we're also going to be looking at the grace of God that follows his followers, that follows believers, that follows those of the faith. Even when they get sidetracked and detoured a little bit, God's grace follows us into our stupidity. And he's always there to restore us when we turn from our wickedness. Isn't that amazing that even though we lose track of his promises, I'd be done. You know what? That's it. Kids, if you don't stop nagging me about Disneyland, I won't take you anymore. We're never going to go fine, and you're not going at all. Right? How many of you parents ever got to that place with your kids, right? That's what I'd do. Fine. You really don't believe I'm going to take you? Fine. I won't take you. That's not what God does, though, is it? He says, I'm going to follow you around even when you get sidetracked and unfocused, and I'll restore you because I have grace, and my grace abounds. So, let's look at this starting in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, no kids. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So where did they get Hagar? Egypt. Now, when were they in Egypt? Anybody remember when they had this little vacation down in Egypt? It was when Abraham first got to Canaan. And he says, it's a pretty nice place. Let's go check it out. He started walking south and never stopped. And he gets into Egypt where he was not supposed to be. He lied about his relationship with Sarai, his half-sister, technically his half-sister, but also his wife. And remember, Sarai was in the house of Pharaoh, and he almost took her as his wife. And when they found out that it was Abraham's wife, they gave him a whole lot of stuff, including servants, and they sent him away. And so one of the things that they gave him was Hagar. Now remember, if Pharaoh is giving you servants, Pharaoh did not have ugly servants. If you get all the way to Babylon, you'll see that one of the requirements that of the guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they had to be handsome guys. See, pharaohs and kings, they didn't have ugly people in their courts. They had only the beautiful people. So Hagar was most definitely a very beautiful woman because she was a gift from Pharaoh to Abraham and Sarai. She was more than likely, since she was a handmaiden of Sarai, she was the personal servant given to her by Pharaoh. So this was a very smart, a very beautiful woman that had come out of Egypt with Abraham and Sarai when they left Egypt 8 years before, 10 years before. So she's not she's a very attractive woman who has been serving Sarai. And so, but where did they get her again? They got her in Egypt when they were sinning against the Lord, when they kept walking, when they should have stayed in Canaan. That's where they picked up Hagar. Now notice that was a completely different sin, wasn't it? But that sin snowballed into the sin that we're about to find out about. Because when you do one thing, you carry a lot of baggage around with you later. Even though you repent from the first sin, you end up carrying a lot of baggage around with you. And I try to tell young people, I try to tell, you know, these kids just getting out of high school, you know what? Stay away from the boyfriends and the girlfriends and all that other stuff, because that stuff's going to follow you around once you finally do get married. It's always going to be in the back of your head. It's always going to be baggage around, isn't it? It's always going to hurt you. It's never going to go away. We have this tendency not to pay attention to the results of what's going to happen when we sin. So Abraham and Sarai had gone to Egypt, brought back some of their sin with them. They were carrying around this baggage, Hagar. They could have rejected Pharaoh's gifts, couldn't they? He rejected the gifts of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? Why couldn't he have rejected Pharaoh's gifts? Well, he had learned by Sodom and Gomorrah, this is not a good idea. But it was too late. Still had the baggage, the previous baggage. Just like a guy who quits smoking, drinking, or anything like that, but then he still has maybe some of the stuff in his car, in his house, carrying that baggage around. One day, as he's cleaning up, and he's been doing really good for a long time, and he finds those drugs or that alcohol stashed in the cupboard or hidden in the garage, and he has a moment of weakness, and the one sin leads to another sin. Be careful. Don't carry any baggage around either. If you have baggage, you have stuff at home that you shouldn't have, if you have relationships that you shouldn't have, if you have drugs that you shouldn't have, get rid of it. Just dump it. Get rid of it. Be done with it. But they didn't. So what happens? They've been carrying this baggage around for 10 years. Hagar's been with them for 10 years. Abraham, 86 years old. Hagar's a nice-looking lady. So what happened? Sarai says to Abram, see now that the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, I am unable to have kids. I'm done. I can't have children. So please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. What does Abraham say? Okay. Well, if you really want me to, ladies, don't tempt your husbands. Don't tempt your husbands. This is not Abraham saying, hey, honey, I really think that this would be a really good idea for our marriage. Most guys are not stupid enough to bring that subject up in their marriages. And if they are, well, then you picked a bad apple. This is Sarai tempting her husband with this beautiful younger woman, saying, go for it. It's got to be God's will, right? Does that make any sense to anybody? What's going on in her head? I'll tell you what's going on in her head. She was only focused on one thing, herself. She wanted what? Kids. So we'll have kids to this other girl. A surrogate pregnancy. Now, I want you to understand that that means that Abraham is going to have to start sleeping with Hagar. Notice what it says here. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So now Abram has how many wives? Two. So technically, this wasn't an affair. This was actually, she was his wife. So, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So, how long have they been there? How long have they been living in there? How long has it been since they received the promises? Since he left Ur of the Chaldees and since he left Haran, since his dad died? It's been 10 years. And in 10 years, no kids. 10 years waiting for God's promises. How many of you had to wait for 10 years for God's promises? We don't like to wait 15 minutes for our food to be ready without complaining. Fast food syndrome has gone far beyond. A couple noodles isn't ready in less than 3 minutes. Man, we are upset. That burrito you put in the oven is still cold after 2.5 minutes. What's wrong with the world? We can barely wait 2.5 minutes for a burrito, much less 10 minutes out in the desert for a child. And even still, some youth, they can't wait 5 years for someone to marry. Most young Christians can't wait 10, 20 years for a position of leadership in the ministry. Most average Christians don't last 6 years in a church, by the way. The life expectancy of a sheep in a church is about 6 years. Till they get frustrated and they leave for whatever reason. Now, that's a sad story because God is saying, I want to use you, but what do I require? You have faith and you have patience. Faith and patience. I know a lot of missionaries who say, yeah, I'm going down to the mission field for a couple of years. Really going to get something going. A couple of years, that's all you expect to break through all the barriers of culture shock and all of the evil works that the enemy's been doing in that nation for all the years before you got there. You can just take care of that in 2 years and be done. Is that the way it works? You've never been in the mission field, have you? No, it's my first time. Good luck, because luck doesn't exist, and you're going to need it. You go to the mission field, and you find out, oh, it takes you just 2 years to learn the language. Just takes you 2 years to learn the language, and after that, you've got to learn the culture. And after that, you've got to convince people that you know what you're talking about, and they have to see your light shining before they ever start to believe you. And then after that, you've got to personally minister to each one of them until they give their heart over to Jesus. And after they accept Jesus, that's not the end of the story. Now, you've got to disciple them until they become followers of Jesus Christ, until they are mature enough to lead the church on their own before you take off. And that takes decades. Folks, if you're not willing to put a decade into the ministry, don't be a missionary. Don't even bother. You're going to do more harm than good. Now, I say that some people are called to go short term, and that's great. Paul was a guy who'd be in one place for 3 weeks, but he'd leave Paul and Silas, or he'd call for reinforcements, and he'd tell other people from, okay, all of you guys from Philippi, come over here because they need help. He didn't just abandon them and walk away. But I see so many missionaries out there today. They fold up shop after 2 years. Yeah, we're done. Our commitment was over. Your commitment? I thought your commitment was to the gospel and to serve Jesus Christ, not put a timer on your watch and leave at the end. A lot of us have a hard time dealing with patience and waiting and serving in the Lord. We were in Nicaragua and he had his pastor named Carlos. He is part of another church that really abused him and then eventually fired him. So he came to me. We had become good friends, and he says, you know, what can I do? And I said, oh, I want you to come and I want you to work for me, and I will pay you to study God's word and go through our Bible college, but you're going to help chop grass and do some work 1 day a week, and 4 days out of the week you're going to do nothing else but listen to Calvary Chapel pastors in Spanish teach the entire word of God all the way through. It took him a whole year to go through the whole word of God, just listening 8 hours a day for 4 days a week, listening to Calvary pastors teach the word, and he took notes, and he turned in all these notebooks when he was done. He says, am I ready to be a pastor yet? I said, nope, go do it again for another year. And he did it all again, and afterwards he says, am I ready to be a pastor yet? And I said, absolutely not. Now let's go through the Bible college for 2 years. And after 2 years, he says, am I ready to be a pastor yet? Nope. Go through the Bible college again for 2 years. And this time I want you to serve as an assistant pastor in the church and learn how to minister to people. And it wasn't for 6 or 8 years until he was ready and God said, okay, now, Carlos, you need to become the pastor. That was when God called me away. And Carlos is still, Pastor Carlos Arteaga, is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Nueva Guinea, ministering to the sheep, and the church is growing, and they're doing a great job, and he's on the radio station, and he's changing lives. But it took patience. Patience started way before he started with me. It was all the way out in the jungles when he was being abused by his former church. And then when that seemed like the call of God in his life had abandoned him, and then he got fired from that church, then he seemed like he was starting all over, but in reality, he wasn't starting over. I was just starting fresh. It took him some years to become a pastor. You know, a lot of times these kids that get out of seminary or out of Bible college, and they think, yeah, we're ready to be a pastor. All right, let's get you a heart to serve first. A lot of times it's hard to wait for God's call in our life. Young people want to be leaders, but they don't know how to wait. He who has faith will wait. They'll do it for the glory of God. See, Abraham, he didn't wait. He didn't do it for God's glory. He did it for Sarah's glory. She wanted a kid, and she wanted it now. There's a commercial on TV for those people who win the lottery or structured settlement payments. It's my money, and I want it now, they say. It always struck me as funny when I'd see that commercial because that's how people are in the ministry. Well, it's my promise, and I want it now. And if that pastor's not going to make me a pastor today, then I'm going to steal half the sheep from the church, and I'm going to make it happen. Or I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to go do that, or I'm going to go somewhere where they'll make it happen. And that's fine. It's okay. But it's not an evidence of faith. Be careful that we don't try to hurry God up in his promises. You see, what happened was Abraham and Sarai were impatient for God's promises. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. They were impatient for God's promises. So Sarai takes Abraham and says, hey, here's your new wife. So Abraham leaves Sarah behind. Now, I understand that Sarai had her own tent. And at this point, Hagar gets her own tent. Abraham didn't have a tent. Sarai had a tent. And Hagar had a tent. And so what would happen is when you had multiple wives in these days, the husband didn't have a tent. He would just pick which tent he was going to sleep in that night. And with which wife he was going to pass the night. And so he would go into, now they set up Hagar a tent, get her own stuff. And all of a sudden, Abraham goes into Sarai. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. Now I want you to understand, it says that when she saw that she had conceived, how long does it take without a pregnancy test to know for certain that you have conceived? Now, if the woman is really dedicated to watching her menstrual cycle, you might have an idea, but sometimes you're just late and you don't know. So when are you going to be certain that you've conceived? Well, your belly's going to start showing, aren't you? But it might just be that you ate too many burritos that week, so you're not going to know until you're really showing. You're going to be certain that you've conceived, right? How long does that take? On average, say 3 months to start really showing. So what's going on for 3 months? Sarah is alone in her tent for 3 months. Abraham forgot about her because he's with his new wife, the younger model, in tent number two, trying to fulfill the word of God. And he hadn't touched his wife in 3 months. Now, when Hagar does conceive, we're not even told if it takes place immediately or if it takes a while. We're not sure. What we do know is that when Hagar did conceive, and think about it on Hagar's perspective. Hagar has been there serving Sarah, and now she gets a promotion in the hierarchy of things in the house, right? She's now on equal terms with Sarah. So what happens when she sees that she's pregnant? Sarah's not. We see another example of this in the book of 1 Samuel when Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, could not conceive of a child. And her husband's other wife would ridicule her and was mean to her and was awful towards her. So much so that she could not participate in this, in honoring the Lord at the feast times. She went in before the Lord and says, you know what, I can't take it anymore. God, please give me a son. I'll give him back to you. She's desperate. But instead of turning to stealing somebody else's baby or having a surrogate child, what did she do? She went before the Lord. And we see in Hannah that God honored her so much that her son became the most powerful person in all of Israel. The prophet of God who transitioned Israel from a theocracy to a kingdom or a monarchy, who ruled over Israel through the word of God, who installed and deposed kings, who set up the only school to date of prophecy. This was a very powerful, educated, well-trusted, and well-respected man the most respected person in all of Israel. Because she did it right. She didn't go and try to make things happen on her own. She waited for God and she asked God to take care of it. She didn't come up with some concoction or make up some idea on her own. She waited in the Lord. And because of that, look at what God did with her son. Folks, you can try to make things happen on your own all you want, but what are you doing? You're walking away from the blessings of all these promises. Yeah. Sarai ended up getting a son through Hagar, but was it her son? Her thought was wrong. See, she told Abraham, let me get a son through my maiden Hagar. What she didn't realize is this is never going to be your son. This is going to be Hagar's son. This is never going to be your son. So as soon as Hagar sees that she conceives, what does she do? She gets prideful. Look at that, Sarah. I got a kid and you don't. He loves me more than he loves you because I'm the only one who could give him a son. You're broken and old, lady. You can never be the woman I am. He'll never love you the same. So you got this little rivalry going. Now what happens? Doesn't work out too well. Hell knows no fury like a woman scorned. It's a very old statement and it's a very true statement. Now, in that culture, the first wife was always the head wife. She was the one who got the inheritance, really, if you would. She's the one who got the blessing. Everybody else was not the same. They were called concubines, not necessarily wives. They were his, but they didn't have the same rights or anything else. So Sarai goes to Abraham in verse 5 and she says, my wrong be upon you. Wait a minute now. Whose wrong was this? Yeah, it was her wrong. So why is he at fault? Because he was the dummy who went through with it. Guys, just because somebody gives you a free pass to sin doesn't mean you are allowed to sin. And if you go through with it, you will reap what you sowed. So what does Abraham do? He's there and Sarah's saying, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to you into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Wait a minute. You're both the same. You're both defendants here. There's no difference between you and Abraham. You're both on the same side of the bench here. You both did sin. None of you is clean in this matter, but she's all upset, and she's blaming her husband for everything. Wives don't do that, by the way. It's not always all our fault, even though we'll usually take the blame. And that's what Abraham does. To kind of get out of the argument, what does he say? Okay, I'll take care of it. So Abraham says to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Just do whatever. You know what? Just whatever. Do whatever. Now, was that the right thing to say? He had gotten to the place where he was so upset by the whole situation, he just shut down and said, you know what? Just whatever. Do whatever you're going to do. I'm done. So what does she do? When Sarai dwelt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. So Sarai, we don't know what harshly means exactly. It could mean that she beat her. Could mean that she verbally abused her. It could be that she confined her to quarters and that she didn't let Abraham go into her anymore. It could mean a lot of different things. We're not exactly sure. Scholars still can't pinpoint the exact idea of that word, because it can mean so many different things. And I would hate to say, oh, yeah, it means that she was beating her, because that may not be the case, folks. It could be that she was being beaten by Sarah. But remember, Sarah is an older lady now. Sarah's not a young woman anymore. She's older. Hagar is very beautiful and young. If they're getting into a cat fight, I'm putting my money on Hagar. So I really doubt that this is specifically talking about beating, unless you got some of the other handmaidens to beat her for her. It could mean that she was a tyrant and that she locked her and confined her to quarters or whatever. We're not exactly sure what was going on here. So be careful that you don't ascribe something that doesn't pertain to this. But either way, it was so harsh. Hagar ran away. Now, that was Hagar's mistake, because Hagar, she went along with this kind of willingly too, didn't she? And she was the one who caused the problem, but now she's bearing the brunt of her own sin. None of this would have happened if Hagar would have kept her mouth closed. So, now Hagar runs away. You've got inter-family turmoil. You have people running away. You have people abandoning God's design for what he was going to do. Right on the brink of receiving the promise, they do this. Now, they had waited 10 years. Ishmael's not going to be, is going to be over 13 years old by the time Isaac comes around. That means that 23 years had passed before they received the promise. I believe God wanted to give them the promise soon, like right around 10 years. But right on the brink, what happens? They jumped off the cliff. They took a detour, and that made them wait another 13 years. You know why they had to wait 13 years? Because to the Jew, you were not considered a man until you were, guess how old? There's two stages of adulthood. 13 years, a boy was considered a man. 30 years old, a man could leave his father's house and be his own man. So there were two different steps, really, stepping stones for a young kid. At 13, that's why to this day, Jewish kids, when they're 13, have a bar mitzvah, the celebration of them becoming a man. Now, all of us know that a 13-year-old boy is unable to control himself or actually act like a rational adult. So there is a second order. The second level was what? When you were 30 years old, you were considered able to sign contracts and be your own person. We've reduced that sense to 21. And I remember when I first went to Nicaragua, it was a problem because I couldn't sign contracts. I was 18, and I wasn't allowed to sign the contracts in my own name for the property that we were buying because I was underage. You had to be 21 years old there to sign a contract. And in many places, you're not, even in the United States, you're not allowed to drink unless you're 21. You can go fight in the war and die for your country, but you know, you're not allowed to do other things until you're 21. So we have these different levels even in the United States. We consider 18 generally a man. 16, you can be emancipated from your parents. 18, you're considered generally an adult and you can vote. But 21, you can drink and do other things. So there's a lot of different things going on here. Stages, if you would, in adulthood. And it was the same way back then. They had two main stages, 13 and 30. Now notice how long God had to wait to reinstate the promise. He had to wait till Ishmael was out of the picture because he tells Abraham in the next chapter, you're going to need to send Ishmael away in chapter 18. Ishmael's got to go because your son, Isaac, is going to be of promise. But you know what that means? They got to wait till he's at least 13 before he can send him out of Abraham's house. Whose fault was it that they had to wait 23 years to receive the promise? They were almost there. They could have received it right then. But because they took matters into their own hands. And you know, that's what happens a lot of times in our lives. We wait and we wait and we wait. And at the last little bit, you know, you can see the finish line. And at that last little bit, you fall off. At the last little bit, you become impatient. Parents, isn't it true? It's harder in the teens than it is any other time during raising your children. That last little bit, and it's the part that counts the most. And you can drive your children away at 16 or 18 years old, and then what's going to happen? You're going to lose all ability to manipulate them and to help guide them and to lead them in their into their adulthood. Oh, it's easy for moms when they're little cuddly balls of vomiting diapers. Moms love that stuff. It drives me. I don't understand it. It's easy when the kids are little, isn't it, to cuddle with them and they love you, and then you know, when they're 6 and 8 and they talk to you and they want to go everywhere with you and they just want to sit with you. And then when they're 12 and 14, it's getting a little harder. And when they're 16 to 18, it's impossible. Right? And it'd be easy, parents, to lose sight of that finish line. It's right there. You're almost there. You got a couple more years. Stay the course. But what happens is we get frustrated and we stop trying. We become lazy in our parenting, don't we? We lose focus of what we're supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, it's too late. We fell off. Happens that way in a lot of different things. Happens that way in the ministry. God's called you to wait for something. God's called you to wait in him. And maybe you're enduring under somebody else. I remember when I first went to Nicaragua, I was serving under a very, very dictatorial director of an orphanage. And he was just mean and hurtful and abusive. And I stuck around. Now, I could have ditched and I could have left and done other things. I was in town, but I was still helping minister. And you know what? When God removed that director from the orphanage, guess who got to run it? Me. And a friend of mine, Mike Gooday. Bunch of bachelors running, a young bachelor and an old bachelor running an orphanage. I tell you what, it was a comical mix, the odd couple if you ever had one. What if I would abandon ship a month before, a week before, a year before? It wouldn't have been me there helping restore those orphans to a point of care. Don't jump ship when things get tough. That's usually when you're about to have a good breakthrough. Things are getting tough emotionally and spiritually for Sarai, but if she would have stayed the course, she could have had the promises. But she took the spiritual detour, which caused pain and suffering. And I'd like you to write that, consequences of impatience. Folks, our impatience in the Lord has consequences. If you leave what God has called you to wait for, if you just get out of line early, any Black Friday shoppers here? Raise your hands. Any of you crazy enough to stay out there all night in front of Walmart and get trampled? Now, what would happen if you've been waiting out in front of Walmart all night? 5 o'clock in the morning is when they're supposed to open, but 4:30, you have to go to the bathroom and you get out of line. You lost everything. You wasted all that time. You got to wait a whole year to go to Black Friday again. It's going to take a whole year to reset the clock so you can try again. It's not going to work. You set yourself back a whole year. Well, it's the same way in the ministry. It's the same way in what God's called us to do. Folks, we have to be careful to stay the course. Remember, you have to have a willingness to wait on the Lord, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's what Sarai did. That's what Abraham did. And what ends up happening is not just affecting them. I want you to notice something. Hagar runs away. And then she fled from her presence. In verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, notice angel is capitalized. Most believe this is a Christophany or Jesus. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, he knew her name and who she belonged to, so he knew where she came from and where she was going, but he asked anyway. I love that. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Well, duh. And so what does he say? The angel of the Lord says to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Who will multiply? I will, he says. So is this just a regular angel? Hence why it's capitalized. Who is this speaking? Who made the promises? God did. So this is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. The word angel in Hebrew just means messenger. So Jesus is delivering the message, I am going to multiply, which is also a very wonderful indication if you look at this, because when did Abraham's descendants truly become innumerable? Remember, they had all kinds of genealogies. He knew exactly how many belonged to each family everywhere because of the genealogies up until the time of Jesus, right? After that, it became innumerable because all the Gentiles, who nobody had any idea how many were getting saved, just a lot. It wasn't until Jesus brought the Gentiles into the fold. And that's what he talks about, you know, if you read Matthew chapter 7 and whatnot. It talks about Jesus says that I am the true shepherd and I have sheep that you know not of. I'm going to bring them into the fold. And it becomes innumerable. So this is a prophecy, if you would. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring Gentiles and I'm the one who's going to grow your family. You don't get it yet, but it's going to happen. And they're going to be spiritually brothers of yours, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and we are born again into the family of God, as Christ told Nicodemus. So he says here, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitudes. Now, he's talking to who? Hagar. Now, this is interesting because God had blessed Abraham, so every child that Abraham has is going to be blessed, which is a problem. It's a problem. Why is that a problem? Well, and the angel of the Lord said to her in verse 11, behold, you are without child, you are with child, and your son, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, do you know how many sons Ishmael was going to have? 12 tribes came out of Ishmael. They are the 12 Arabic tribes. When God tells Abraham to send Ishmael away in verse 18, I believe it was verse 18, or chapter 18, I'm sorry. What happens? Well, when he sends him away, God says, he's going to bear 12 tribes out of him. We get the 12 tribes of the Arab nations. And he says, and the angel of the Lord, Jesus says of this child of Hagar's, Ishmael, he's going to be a wild man in verse 12. Now, I want you to look at the Arab nations that descended from Ishmael. Would you agree that we could say today that that is a wild group of people? Putting bombs in their underwear and their shoes, blowing up buildings and threatening the entire world? Wouldn't you call that a wild nation? And the word wild doesn't just mean something like that. It also means uncivilized. And they're hiding in the rocks and in the clefts of the rocks and in caves and in the deserts, out in the middle of nowhere. They're uncivilized, if you would, according to our standards, aren't they? Doesn't that describe the group of people who are going after the world? And notice what it says, and his hand shall be against every man, every nation in the world. He's going to be against all of them who's not part of him. He's against everybody. And have you even noticed that the Arab nations are against each other, the Shiites against the Sunnis, against all these other people? His hand will be against every man. And he shall dwell, and so every man's going to be against him. You ever notice that it's Arabs versus the world, and the world versus the Arabs in the world today? This is a prophecy of the way that that life is going to be for the whole world. And he says there, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Have you ever noticed that all the Arab nations are together in one group? You have the Anglo-Saxon descendants come from England, but you have them in Britain and England and Ireland and Scotland, but you also have them in the United States and in Canada, and you also have them in Australia and other places. They're in throughout the entire world. But when you get to the Arab nations, they're all stuck together in one little group. Now, he's speaking very specifically about one group of people, the Arab nations, but you see, there were, sadly, repercussions. There were repercussions, consequences for their sin. What happened was they had done this. They had gone through and committed this sin, but this sin was now having repercussions in the entire world. 4,000 years later, we are suffering the consequences of Abraham and Sarai's sin. 4,000 years later. Do not think that there are no consequences to the sin which you commit. They weren't horrible people. They were trying to do its best, and they had a moment of failure. But that moment of failure cost the entire world how many thousands of lives, how many thousands of years of conflict. Because of one issue. So they called his name. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahi Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram named his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. He was 76 when he started this journey. He's 86 now. 10 years later, he's 86. Chapter 17 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him 13 years later. And he said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." So Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but Abraham. for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, both on the good side and on the bad side. I want to remind you of something. The world has this idea of karma or yin and yang, and we were talking about this at the Bible College on Monday. The world thinks that for every positive, there has to be a negative, right? But that's not the way it is. God's promises are always positive. We're the ones who inject the negative. God looked at the entire world, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and saw that it was very good. We injected sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. We're the ones who injected all of the evil, didn't we? God had promised Abraham great blessings and joy, but Abraham injected the wickedness of all of the Arab nations that came after him. Don't think that it's just the way it has to happen, that there's wickedness here. We choose to allow wickedness, and seemingly small decisions that we make cause great ripples of wickedness throughout the entire world. Be careful what you choose. So it's interesting that God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make kings come from you. In verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. You know, it's interesting. The Arabs still recognize Jehovah as their God. They all believe they're sons of Abraham. They recognize that, and they follow the roots all the way back to Abraham. It's never changed. They just don't believe in Jesus, and that's the problem. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. Now, there's no wonder why the Arab nations are all fighting Israel for Israel, because they consider themselves descendants of God, and hey, it's ours too, right? Interesting. And so he says, it's an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And so God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout all of their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So you really lucked out if you were 8 years old, 8 days old. Abraham was 80 or was 99 years old, and he's getting circumcised. So anybody who is not a little baby is going to remember this day for the rest of their lives. So they all have to get circumcised. Why? Because God is reiterating the covenant that he had already made, but he is making a very specific physical representation of the covenant. Why did God choose circumcision? Why couldn't it have been trim your nails, not grow beards? Why couldn't it have been shave your heads? No mustaches for your children. That will be the covenant, the sign of the covenant. Why was it circumcision? I believe that the reason God chose circumcision was because the sin of departure was through fornication. And Abraham needed to know that God was forgiving that, but he was cutting off part of that sin that came through what? Not following God and sexual immorality, if you would. So what did God have them do? Cut off the foreskins to remind them. I believe that's why. I believe it all comes back to the original sin of Abraham, and that's why God had him be circumcised. Maybe if Abraham would have stolen something, maybe it would have been cut off a pinky finger. I don't know. But God chose to have them cut off a part of their genitalia because that's what got him into trouble in the first place. That was the focus of his sin. This is God's grace, though. I want you to understand that. God could have written Abraham off, couldn't he? God could have just killed Ishmael, couldn't he? God took David's son that was a product of sin, didn't he? So why couldn't he have just killed Ishmael? Because God is a gracious God. And here he says, I will allow your son to live. Now, for 13 years, Abraham raised Ishmael as his own son. He believed in God. Abraham was his dad. His mom fought with his other mom. But other than that, it was a family issue. Imagine how Ishmael felt. Why do you think he went wild when dad kicks him and mom out of the house and fails to recognize him as a son any longer at 13 years old? How many of you were abandoned as a young man or a young woman by your father? This isn't that he left and never came back. This is that he kicked you out and he's still around and you hear about him all the time. And everybody thinks he's a great, loving, caring guy and you hate his guts. And is there any wonder why he became a wild man? Well, all of their descendants were so frustrated at all of them. Your sin continues to have repercussions long after it's committed. But God has grace for his people. Please write that on the last line of your outlines. God's grace for his people. So God says, you're going to keep my covenant and you're going to be circumcised. He says in verse 13, he was born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be with your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child is circumcised in the flesh. And I want you to go down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, she shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. And then verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is funny. He laughs in his heart. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born of a man who is 100 years old? God, I'm 100 years old. I can't have any more kids. God says, I know. I've been waiting for you to become sterile. Why do you think that is? Because then only God gets the credit. God has to wait for a time when he knows that he's going to get the credit in everything in our lives. The sooner we learn, if you remember when we first started, I said that everything that we do has to be done for God's glory. We have to glorify God in everything. And a lot of times God wants to bless us, but he has to wait until we're ready to glorify him. No matter what the circumstances. If you're unwilling to glorify God in harsh circumstances, it will be difficult for you to glorify God in good circumstances. God says, I know you can't have kids, but I can have you have kids. I'll take care of this. And so he says here in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, will have you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation, the 12 main tribes of the Arabs that exist even today. For my covenant, I will establish Isaac, with whom Sarah shall bear you at the set time next year. So 24 years. He had to wait. 24 years, almost a quarter century, he had to wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. Folks, verse 23 through 27 talks about just circumcising everybody. Everybody got circumcised. Everybody line up. Who wants to go first? I got a knife here. It's pretty sharp. Sharpened it this morning. Imagine Abraham did himself first. Then he did Ishmael. And then I hate to be the last guy in line when that knife is now getting dull. Remember, he had over 400 people to circumcise that day. 318 were just the young men who could wield the sword and trained in combat, not to mention the farmers and the shepherds and all the other guys that he had there. Guy number 400 is getting cut with not so nice of a knife. You're going to want to volunteer pretty quick in the lineup there. So he does everybody in the house. He gets everybody, and he circumcises them, and they're all now living under the covenant and no more going back to all this nastiness that they were doing before. And folks, it's really hard to wait in God's promises. It's really hard to be patient. But you know what? If you truly are going to receive the promises and imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Did Abraham always have faith? Nope. Did Abraham always have patience? Nope. But he is the star of the show in the book of Hebrews. And you know what it calls him? A man of faith and patience. That's God's grace. you too can be a person of faith and patience. If you were to rely upon the Lord and wait on him, if you've not been very faithful or very patient, that's okay. Abraham wasn't always faithful and patient, but God said, you wait for me. Even now, start now. For the next year, you wait for me. It took God dropping down the bar a little bit, but it worked. I want to encourage you, have faith, have patience, and receive the promises that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that as we come before you, that you would just continue to give us both faith and patience, that we would be able to honor you with all of our lives, and that you would be the focus. Lord, that we would glorify you and that we would never take anything away from you. But Father, as each one here learns to be patient and faithful, I pray that you would give them, Father, just joy and peace. And that as they would serve you, Father, that you would provide for their needs and they would be able to serve you with all peace and rest. So Father, tonight, give each one rest and prepare them for their day ahead tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.